25 tests. There's probably more than that if you got really more detail, but I tried to outline it when we started this study, and it seemed like there were about 25 tests of true faith. And you want to make sure that you have true faith. You see, you don't want to be faking it. You don't want to be sitting in church, going about your business, going back into the world and not living your faith. And this would prove that you don't really have it. This morning, we're going to talk about the fact that true faith does not show respect of persons. This is found in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, in this epistle, you'll notice that James is writing to believers. Notice that in James 2, 1, that he addresses the readers again as my brethren. Now, in any congregation of believers, there may be also those who profess to believe in Christ, but their faith may not be real at all, and they may seem religious, as we saw last week. But James assumes that those who received and read his letter would be Christians, and so he calls them my brethren. And it appears that James perceived a grave error that was being perpetrated in the churches. And he addressed this section of his letter to the correction of this error. And that error was showing partiality. James calls it having respect of persons. So we want to begin this morning by observing, first of all, the command itself. This is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. Remember that James is one of the apostles of Christ. He is imbued with great authority in the church. He is actually the voice of Christ during Christ's absence, and he has great authority in the churches. And so when he gives a command, it is actually the command of Christ. And look what he says in James 2:1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." You'll notice here that we are still considering our faith. He says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." We are considering our faith and testing our faith and hopefully proving that we have true faith. And it's just not any kind of faith. True faith is a God-given faith. It is a divine faith. It is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the solid ground of our faith. It is faith in Him as the second person of the Godhead, who became a man in order to suffer and die for our sins. It's that kind of faith. It is faith in Him as our Lord. It is faith in Him as the glorious one, as it says in verse 1, the Lord of glory. All of that is by way of side note in verse 1. But here's what James is saying. True faith in Jesus Christ is incompatible with the attitude of respect of persons. And so he gives the command, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. We want to evaluate briefly what James is talking about when he says respect of persons. And from our context, it appears that James is talking about giving preference to persons based on externals when they come into our assemblies. Especially, James focuses on preference based on their clothing and their financial standing. At first glance, this seems to be a rather minor issue, doesn't it? Some would even call it petty. James certainly doesn't seem to think so. Compared to the great doctrines of the Bible, like the divinity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the plan of redemption, it might seem like a minor issue, but James did not consider it minor at all. He devotes 13 verses of Scripture to it, so he must have recognized a problem in the churches, and also he must have recognized the serious nature of the problem. And so we also consider it a serious nature in our own assembly. We want to make sure that we are exercising our faith in Jesus Christ without respect of persons. And we're going to talk about some of the reasons why we should not judge our brothers in Christ based on these externals. I want to preface the sermon this morning by pointing out what respect of persons does not mean. It does not mean that we treat everyone the same. I think most people would probably come up with that definition just on the face of it. In fact, I spoke to my brother this morning on the way into church. We were talking about the subject, and he said, yeah, it means that we're to treat everybody the same. And I knew what he meant. But I want you to look at a verse of Scripture that would make it clear that we really don't treat everyone the same. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." So if anyone is unruly, what are we to do? Warn them. "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." So there are different circumstances. We treat people differently based on certain things. It's clear from this verse that if a person is unruly, we are to warn them. If a person is feeble-minded, we are to comfort them. If a person is weak, we are to support them. Obviously, our duty is to treat each kind of person differently according to their need. You probably treat your employer differently than you do others. The Scriptures command you, by the way, to obey your masters. And I suppose you are not required to obey others in the same way. Children are to obey their parents in a way that they are not required to obey others. Wives treat their husbands differently than they treat other men. The congregation is encouraged to obey their leaders in the church. This is found in Hebrews 13:17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." So when we come to this text, we understand that respect of persons does not mean that we must treat every person the same way. But it does mean that we are to treat them fairly and scripturally without consideration of meaningless externals. Now, when you enter the courthouse downtown, how many have ever been to the courthouse downtown? Yeah, most of you have. You'll notice a statue near the entrance, and it is a statue depicting Lady Justice. And she has what over her eyes? Do you remember? A blindfold. She's not going to make her judgments according to the way a person is dressed, or the way a person is groomed, or the station of life that that person occupies. Now, I was previously an attorney, as you know, and despite that statue outside, when I had a client, I always encouraged them to dress nicely when they came to court, you see, and to behave respectfully toward the judge, because I recognize that judges are human beings with a human nature, and they don't always shut their eyes to such things. But not so in Christ's kingdom, and not so in Christ's church. We are to put the blindfolds on as to a person's status in this world, as to his bank account, and as to his appearance. We are not to make spiritual judgments based on these externals. So the command is, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. But now, in case we're unclear as to what James means, we come to the example of partiality. This is found in verses 2 and 3. He says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? I want us to see first here the setting for this example. This is found in verse 2. It is in the assembly. Do you see that? It says, if there come into your assembly a man. Now, usually, when we are considering the assembly in the New Testament, it is the word ekklesia in the Greek. And the word ekklesia doesn't really refer to a place, but it refers to a collection of people. It is often translated church in the Bible. So you can see that our church is not the building, but it is the company of people that make up the church. We are Grace Baptist Church wherever we meet, whether we meet here or in some other building or in a parking lot somewhere. Someday we might not have a building, you see, and we'll meet out in the woods somewhere, whatever. But the word translated assembly in our text is not the word ekklesia, it is the word synagoge. You recognize that word, don't you? It has reference to the place where they met in Jewish times. So the idea is that when you get together in your meeting place, someone may come through the door. And you will be tempted to make an assessment of this person by external appearances. And you may be tempted to treat him differently based on those external appearances. You'll notice in the example that there are two persons who come through the doors. And so we glance back to the door and we see the first person. And my, he makes a very great first impression. The first thing that we notice is his gold ring. It must be a huge ring. It seems to cover his whole hand. It is so big. And of course, in those days, a ring was a symbol of wealth and prominence and power. The king always wore a most glorious signet ring. You might remember that when the prodigal son finally came home from wallowing in the mire, the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." So when the first man comes through the door, we see his ring, but once we get past the sparkle of the ring, we can't help notice his beautiful clothing. This man is wearing a very expensive suit. It is the best money can buy. The Greek word suggests clothing that is radiant and magnificent. In verse 3, it is called gay clothing. Back then, gay meant colorful and gorgeous. And when our translation says he is wearing goodly clothing, it is probably a little conservative. This man's apparel was not just goodly, but it was striking. That's what the word means, striking. And it said to the world, "Look at me, I'm a very great and rich man." Now that's the first man that comes through the door. But just as this man clears the entrance, we see a second person coming in. The door opens for the second time and we are thinking to ourselves, my, aren't we blessed to have two visitors today. But then the second man walks in and he's not like the first man at all. He has on what James calls vile raiment. The word translated vile means cheap and shabby. It is not appealing whatsoever. It is actually quite ugly. And this man has no adornments on whatsoever. There is no ring on his finger at all. And we perceive that he is very poor indeed. Now in James' example, we want to notice that there are two different responses given to these men. James 2:3 says, "And you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." So this is as to the rich man, you see. I mean, the moment you lay eyes on this man, you regard him highly. Now, you don't know him at all. You've never met him. You have no idea about his spiritual condition. You really don't know anything about him except that he wears goodly apparel and has a gold ring on his finger. But based on his appearance, you show him very high honor. And you call him sir. But secondly, you do something else for him. You give him the best seat in the house. Now, you don't want to seat this man in the back row. No offense to back row folks, you know. He might think that's a dishonor, you see, if we seated him back there. He may see it. He may not see it as being a good thing. He may not see well, may not hear well, you see. And you don't want to seat him in the very front row where he may have to crane his neck to see. Brother Ron be a little too close to him. Ellie likes it. You may even let him sit next to the deacons so that they can attend to his every need. You see, that's what you do for the rich man. But as to the poor man, he is treated without respect. Look at verse 3. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Notice that if seating is scarce, you just tell this visitor to stand over there. He doesn't even get a seat. He gets the standing room only treatment. Now, you're not going to ask him to leave, but if he wants to stay, he can stand over there. Maybe we ask him to stand in the hallway or back in one of the Sunday school classes. Or if he wants, he can sit on the floor, you see, by your seat. You see what poor reception this man has just because of his outward appearance. Now, we don't know this poor man. We know nothing of his spiritual condition. All we know is that he has very poor clothing and he must be very poor. We come to verse 4 and we find that if we treat the two men differently, we are guilty of the sin of partiality. It says in verse 4, look at it closely, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? We see first from verse 4 that we have made a difference between the two men. James makes this point in the form of a rhetorical question. He says, are you not then partial in yourselves? The answer to the question is obvious because you don't know the two men. Yes, we are partial. We have made judgments based on external appearances only. But also notice that we have made judgments based on evil thoughts in verse 4. There are evil thoughts going on in your head. It says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Our obvious respect of persons in this case appears to be owing to some evil thing in our own minds. Our respect and treatment of these two men were different, and it is owing to a difference that is made in our own hearts and minds. You do know that evil treatment springs from an evil heart. And we have treated these men differently. We have made unjust and unwarranted estimations about these men. We have jumped to conclusions, and we have jumped to worldly conclusions. We have adopted the world's opinion about these two men. We don't yet know anything about the inward qualities of these men, but we only know about the outward, and we prefer the pomp of one's outward appearance to the quiet inward graces. It might be better if we treated both the same while we observe for such qualities as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The world prefers the gold ring, But God prefers the covering of righteousness, you see. And so it is owing to sin that lies within us when we show partiality based on nothing but external appearances. He says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Now James goes on now and will show us why partiality based on external distinctions is a sin. This is found in the balance of our text in verses 5 through 13. Why is this wrong? Why is showing respect of persons based on externals a sin in the eyes of God? Look at verse 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" So the first reason why this is a sin is because partiality contradicts the choices of God. As a general rule, we find that when God makes his redemptive choices, who does he choose? Why, he chooses the poor rather than the rich. He chooses the weak rather than the strong. This we see both from the scriptures and by observation in the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. And I want to show you here who it is that God, for the most part, calls. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why does he do it? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Now in this passage, Paul tells the church members there at Corinth to look around at the other church members. And he says, "What do you see?" And when they looked around at those seated in the congregation, they didn't see too many that were worldly wise. They didn't see too many who were strong. They didn't see too many who were high and mighty and rich in the world. But they saw a lot of lowly people. People who were foolish in the eyes of the world. People who were weak. People who had very little of the world's goods. And did you know this is by God's choice? He does this on purpose so that no one will glory in his presence. He prefers to choose the poor and to redeem the poor and to exalt the poor. And so what does this say about us when we see two men come into the church and one is rich and well-dressed and one is poor and dressed in vile raiment? And we, on the other hand, show great respect to the rich man and no respect to the poor man. And James says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" So the first argument against partiality is that it contradicts the choices of God. But then we must notice that, secondly, partiality contradicts the positional truth of our union with Christ. Our same verse, James 2:5, says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world," what? "Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him." We understand from the scriptures that a man may be very poor in this world's goods, but if he is a believer in Christ, he is a very rich man indeed. His clothing may be poorly, but he is wearing a gold ring around his heart. You'll notice that he is rich in faith in verse 5. He has the most valuable thing of all. He has a divine faith imparted to him. It is the kind of faith that lays hold of the Word of God. It is the kind of faith that lays hold of spiritual riches. It is the kind of faith that loves not the world. It is the kind of faith that rejoices in trials. And it is the kind of faith that is never undone. So this poor man is rich in faith. But notice also that he's an heir of the kingdom in verse 5. Yes, you will ask him to stand back there in the hallway, or you will motion for him to sit on the floor, but perhaps he's already seated in the heavenly places in God's kingdom. Perhaps he's already there by position, and he will soon be there in person. A person's position in Christ makes him the man to be respected and honored and seated in the best places. In Ephesians 1:3, listen to this beautiful passage. Ephesians 1:3 and following says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." This applies even to the poor man. It applies especially to the poor man. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. One day there was a thief hanging on a cross. You remember him, don't you? And to look at him, you would have thought that he was despised and rejected. But he believed in Christ. And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Joseph and Mary, you know them well, don't you? Joseph and Mary came to the temple to make their sacrifice, and they brought the least of offerings because they were very poor. They brought a dove. Others had sheep and goats, but they had a little dove. And someone probably said to them, "Stand over there and let those with sheep be seated in the best places." But I tell you that your position in Christ causes you to come behind no one. You are the highest of the high in Christ. James says that you are heirs of the kingdom in verse 5. You are eternally rich, and the kingdom is yours someday. You've seen now that partiality contradicts the choices of God, and partiality contradicts positional truth, but now we see, thirdly, that partiality contradicts the realities of life with respect to the rich and the poor. Here we are, honoring the rich man when he comes to our assembly, while we are dishonoring the poor man. But James wants us to consider the general rule in this world. And here is the reality of the situation in this fallen world. First of all, rich men will oppress you. Rich men are often godless men because they think they have need of nothing. And riches are often gained by vice and mischief and by taking from others. And rich men and men in high places often oppress the poor. The rich man will often sue the poor man, not only to take his money, but to take his coat also. Judges often render unfair rulings against the poor. And so you see that rich men often oppress, especially the poor in this world. Secondly, rich men are often blasphemers of the Word of God. You see this in verse 7. Look at verse 7. "Do not they," who's he talking about? The rich man. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called." You say, "Brother Ron, you're being very hard on the rich." No, I'm just showing you what the Bible says about them. I feel very safe in that. I try to make the same emphasis that the text makes. There is probably a rich man here and there who has humbled himself and come to Christ. I don't doubt it. But by far it is most common that rich men prefer their riches. Listen to what Jesus said about it. He said in Matthew 19:23, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," not a sewing needle, I don't think, but a little entrance way, "than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So the reality of life is that the kingdom of God is made up mostly of the poor and not so much of the rich of this world. And the reality of life is that the rich oppress the poor and blaspheme God. So why do we give the higher respect and the better seat in the church to the rich man? Fourthly, partiality contradicts the rule of Scripture. This is found in verses 8 through 13. Now James presents his last argument as to why we should not be respecter of persons. And maybe this last reason is the best reason of all. Yes, it is true that God chooses the poor of this world. Yes, it is true that the poor man may actually be quite high when we consider his position in Christ. And yes, it is true that the rich tend to oppress the poor and to be blasphemers of God. But here's the best reason not to show partiality to the rich, and that is that the Scriptures tell us not to do it. When it comes right down to it, the Word of God is our rule of life. It is the final say-so in all matters of faith and practice. And listen to what James says, verses 8 and 9. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." I want to make just a few observations from our text here, and then we will be through this morning. First of all, the Scriptures are the rule by which Christians walk. This is found in verse 8. You notice that James refers his readers back to the Scriptures. This is ultimately where we go to find out how to treat others. The Scriptures are the greatest moral code of all time. You would think so because it was written by the most holy one of all time. It was written by the one who created all things and all creatures and created you. So consider the Scriptures carefully on the matter. The value of the Scriptures is immense. The value of its wisdom is eternal. There is great honor and dignity in God's law, and God says, don't be a respecter of persons. Secondly, the Scriptures are the royal law. Do you see that in verse 8? What does that mean? It is the royal law. That is, it comes from the King of Kings. It is the law set forth by the King himself. Now, in the old days, you see, when the king made a law, you better observe it. You might be in the burning furnace soon. Our law is made by our king, set forth by our king, the one who created all things. So consider the Scriptures carefully. It is the royal law. Thirdly, love is the centerpiece of God's law. Now, we often think of God's law, and even the Scripture sometimes, as being harsh and burdensome, you see. But no, at the core of the law is love. God's law is all about love. Love is woven throughout the Scriptures and throughout God's law. And if you love, then you have obeyed God's law. James quotes Leviticus 19:18 here, way back in the Old Testament. You see, it was the same then. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said this was one of the greatest of God's commandments. It's not just any old commandment. It's one of the greatest. The first was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And the second is likened to it, you see. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Fourthly, if anyone shows partiality, especially toward the rich and against the poor, he has broken God's law. This is in verse 9. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I'm sorry, Mr. Preacher, when you rushed to greet the rich man and left the poor man standing there, you broke God's law. When you showed great respect to the well-dressed man but ignored the poorly dressed man, you became a lawbreaker. This is fifthly. If anyone breaks God's law by showing partiality, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. You haven't just broken a part of it. You haven't just gone astray on the little, petty little thing. No, you've broken the whole thing. It says in verse 11, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, like partiality, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." And you know what? If you commit partiality, respect of persons, you have broken God's law. You've shattered it. It is interesting here, James suggests that mercy will be withheld from us in that great day if we withhold it from others. That's an interesting concept. That tells me that all true Christians are merciful. You see, if you believe in Christ and true faith has been imparted to you, you're a merciful person. Jesus told this parable, though. The king called in his servant, which owed him a great sum. He owed the king 10,000 talents. That was a lot. And since he could not pay, the king was going to sell him into slavery along with his wife and his children. But the man got down on his knees and he begged for mercy. And the king, having a heart for him, forgave his debt and let him go free, a full discharge. But then the man went out and found one of his own servants who owed him a very small sum. It was 100 pence, maybe 100 pennies to us. And he put his hands around the man's throat and he said, "Pay me what you owe me." And when the king heard about it, he called the man back in and reinstated his debt and threw him in prison until the debt was paid. So the last part of our text suggests that we should be careful how we treat the poor man, especially in light of Judgment Day when you too will be judged. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this great text that you've given to us. We thought it was not that important when we read it. But then when we studied, we realized there's much there. There's every good reason to run to the poor man and give him respect, to esteem the poor man equal to the rich man. Lord, we know that this is what's in your heart. You choose, in general, the poor. You raise the poor up to a lofty position in you. And then we look around this world, we see that it is the rich usually that are the oppressors and not the poor. And so we give you thanks for this great text of Scripture, which encourages us, reminds us that we are not to view externals, not to consider a man's wealth nor his poverty, but to welcome both with arms outstretched. So we give you thanks for that. Thank you for Christ who reached out to us when we were poor and helpless. We thank you for his great sacrifice. We ask this in his name.